Good morning, everybody. All right, hope you all had a great week and got a little rain this week, so that was good. Thanks for being here this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're back into our study of the Gospel of John. I think it's good every now and then to kind of divert and get somewhere else and kind of refresh our passions for it. But the title of today's message is The Humility of John, and I don't know how far we'll get into this because we're going to talk about an important subject called baptism within the text. But this morning, as we continue our study of John, finishing up chapter 3, our text brings up the topic of humility. And John the Baptist is a prime example of what humility should look like with every believer. Now, when you say humility, and everybody would agree, yes, that we as Christians need to be humble, but I don't really see a consensus on how Christians are living regarding humility. Amen? There's a lot of false humility. There's, as I put here in the notes, there's not great herds of humble people running around in our society. And sadly, we could say that even within the church. We are a very, quote, me society. It is so easy not to consider others, but only how things affect our lives. And we get so tunnel vision on how things impact us, how they affect us, and we don't consider how they affect other people. And so listen to what Paul writes to the Philippians in regards to the life of Jesus. He says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself." Now that's about completely a 180 from our society today in most churches. Would you agree? Consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And now this is the verse that sets up the very famous passage that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped for his own advantage. In other words, he didn't walk around going, "Hey guys, I'm God." Right? He gave us some insight to who he was, but he did that through a very humble way. What we will see from our text is that the disciples of John are feeling a little competition, so to speak, with the disciples of Jesus baptizing. And through this event, we see a wonderful example of John's humility, and thus Jesus being glorified. Because there is a correlation. When we are humble, Jesus is glorified. N.T. Wright puts it this way. So that's the image that John the Baptist draws on when he speaks cheerfully to his followers about the success that Jesus and his disciples seem to be having in baptizing people. John's followers seem to be assuming that John would be jealous. Now, it's interesting, in the times that we live in, I get all kind of emails and just get inundated with different things about this ministry, that ministry, and I've had people say, "Hey, look out this for this person, they're really up-and-comer." And it's almost like there's these ministries that are in, you know, you feel like you're watching the Kentucky Derby. They're in this dire race and competition with each other. In the last part of June, I'll get all kind of emails, you know, "Don't forget to give," and da-da-da-da-da for this ministry, da-da-da-da-da. And then the end of the year, same thing. And I just don't think ministry is supposed to work that way. I think ministry is very organic, very authentic. It's very kind of just in a small setting. You know, we've taken on the model of the world and the corporate world with most churches today. And I just don't think that's the way it was. And yes, there may be times where we have one-off events, you know, where we preach, and Peter, 3,000 were saved. Amen for that. But I think, quote, doing church should be in small settings where we get to know each other. Because how in the world are we going to do the things that the church is responsible for, like holding people accountable, loving people in their needs, being Christ's hands and feet when someone's going through a dark season? How are we going to know each other if everything's so spread out and corporate and plastic? Humility is essential. And I would say that if we're truly loving God, then humility is right up there in the character that we need to exhibit. But when we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, humility will not be there. So let's look at our text this morning. John 3, verse 22. It says, after this was after the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. Now people were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is flocking to him." John responded, "No one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who speaks from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For God sent him, and he speaks God's words. Since he gives the Spirit without measure, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this hour, and we just pray, Father, that your Spirit would be our guide and teacher, and just pray that we learn what this passage means in Christ's name. Amen. So what we see here before we get on the topic of baptism is we see kind of worldviews clashing in the sense of, you know, hey, boss man John the Baptist, this Jesus guy that was with you across the Jordan, his group is actually reaching more people. They're doing, you know, more things. People are coming to them to be baptized. And what were they expecting? Him to be a little jealous. How much of that goes on in today's church?
A lot.
Yeah. I can't believe they had more people come to their Bible study or their this or their that, or they had a bigger turnout, or they had more people saved at that thing. And in the end, who cares? As long as we're faithful and as long as we show up and we are doing what God has called us to do, then that's the end goal. Amen? Now, before we get any further, I wanted to spend a little time on the idea of baptism, because I don't know if I've ever addressed what I believe, what I would say is the biblical view of baptism. But before we dive into this passage, I want to first look at a line within the first paragraph and say a few words about baptism. Which, if you go back, it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples came into Judean territory, and there he spent with them time with them and was baptizing." Now, if you flip over the next chapter, and we'll get into that, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was winning and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and set out once for Galilee." So it wasn't that Jesus was baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing those who were coming to Christ to be a follower. But what does this begin to say about baptism? Well, in the first part of the passage, it says, "Because water was plentiful there, and people were coming to him and being baptized." So what do we say? Well, we first have to say this. When you survey Christian traditions or denominations, many differing views of what it means to be baptized begin to pop up. Amen? I mean, I've seen it where it goes from, well, you don't really have to be baptized, to baptism is essential for salvation, so before you leave here, we've got to dunk you, to are you sprinkled? Are you immersed? When do you get it done? Is it, you know, people say, well, I was baptized, but I don't remember because I was, you know, 8 days old, right? Or I was baptized after I came and confessed my sins to Christ. So I want to address all of those things so that you can at least know where I stand on it. While others focus on, some believe baptism is part of one's salvation, as I said in my notes, while others focus that baptism should be done in a certain way, and still others believe in what is called pedo-baptism, that is infant baptism, which refers as I said, just soon after birth. Let me explain to you where I am regarding this discussion. All right. The word baptism, we've got to start here, comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, dip, or bathe. So you have, when you study, do word studies, you have translations and transliterations. A translation is what we see here. Baptizo, the translation is immerse, dip, or bathe. If I said the Greek sentence, blepoton eklesan Iesu Christu, some of you may pick up on that, but blepo means I see. Unless you knew Greek or somebody explained it to you, I don't think even Vegas odds would give you the shot of understanding what that means, right? So blepo is a translation. A transliteration is when you take the consonant sounds of the original language and create a new word in the translation language. Does that make sense? So baptizo, translation is what? Immerse, dip, or bathe. Transliteration is baptism. Because baptizo and baptism sound very much the same. Does that make sense? So, I remember in Greek class that I had 20-something years ago now, my Greek teacher taught us this word and explained its controversy, and this may support the importance of word studies. You don't need to be fluent in Greek to do word studies, but you definitely need to have an understanding of how to use a lexicon in your biblical studies. Hebrew for the Old Testament works the same way. He stated, when the Bible was being translated into English, there were already two differing practices of baptism going on within the body of Christ, immersion and also the practice of sprinkling. So when translators, back in King James' day, when translators got into translating the Bible, they avoided the controversial issue and did not translate the word, they transliterated the word. Does that make sense? And therefore you get the word baptizo, or baptism, taking its English consonant sound and creating the English word baptism. Now, we won't today avoid the controversy. Regarding sprinkling or immersion, we will call this methodology. This issue is of little interest to me. I believe in immersion because of this present passage, which states there was plenty of water there. And also immersion is a picture of what the symbolism of baptism is. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's what baptism is a picture of. Now, but this methodology is of little meaning in the sense of if somebody comes to me and says, well, I was sprinkled, yeah, you, right? Now, as I practice in ministry, I'm going to always immerse, right? But methodology is not a huge issue, in my opinion. I'm not that legalistic. I believe in immersion, again, because of what the present passage is. So why would this be a concern if early disciples simply sprinkled new converts? So if it was just the practice of sprinkling, why would they worry about having plenty of water? Right? So for me, as I said, I will practice immersion because it seems to be more in line with what I believe the biblical practice is. But the methodology issue is of secondary importance to me, because what if one gives their life to Christ in a desert and only has a canteen of water and desires to be baptized? In other words, if you grew up in a tradition that sprinkled, we are not going to be legalistic as to say you must be immersed, as some churches do, if we hold the same meaning. So we have two different things we got to discuss, methodology and meaning. The other issue, which I believe is the more important issue, is the meaning of baptism, because it impacts one's understanding of salvation theology. I do not believe that baptism is a part of one's salvation, but rather, if you're going to underline anything, underline this. I do not believe that baptism is a part of one's salvation, but rather is the immediate first step of following Jesus, because it is where one is identifying with the work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection, and what happens at a physical birth. Water breaks. Does that make sense? And that's the baptism is a symbolism of the spiritual water breaking. So do I think that baptism is important? I think it's the number one step of obedience. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, let me back up here. When the phrase in Acts is repent and be baptized, there is an immediate expectation that when one repents, the obedience of baptism should be quickly followed for identification's sake as a believer. When Jesus was baptized, he was identifying with what he would do 3 years later, whereas when we are baptized, we're identifying with what he did. I do not believe baptism again is a part of salvation, but the first step of discipleship. Otherwise, the thief on the cross could not have been saved because he was not baptized. Which seems a bit silly when Jesus himself said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The authority of baptism does not trump the authority of Jesus. Does that make sense? So the authority of baptism doesn't trump the authority of Jesus. That doesn't mean baptism doesn't have authority. But baptism is not a part of salvation. Now, what has been done is because there are certain groups within the Christian brethren that believe that baptism is a part of salvation. So then, almost in direct opposition, you'll have people say, well, it's not that important. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, no, it's not a, we're not being legalistic. No, it's not a part of salvation. But it's the first step of obedience. I'm a believer that you will never fully grow in your Christian journey until you are baptized. Do you get the idea that I think it's pretty important? I think it's very important. I don't think it's a part of salvation, but I think it's the first step of obedience, because I think that it gives birth to being able to be discipled. Again, otherwise the thief on the cross could not have been saved because he was not baptized, which seems a bit silly since Jesus himself said he would be with him in paradise. If baptism is a part of salvation, then salvation is reduced to at least one work, which Paul refutes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not by works, for we are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but the text says for good works. Does that make sense? So, let me explain again. Methodology and meaning. Methodology, immersion, or sprinkling. Like, I believe the biblical practice in the early church is they immersed. Because that's literally what baptizo means. To immerse, dip, to bathe. But I'm not so caught up in methodology. But I am caught up in the meaning. Is that it's not, as some would say, believe, a part of salvation. Otherwise, the thief on the cross is not there. And I've heard people say, well, the works of Jesus hadn't... Jesus is God. Whatever he says, post, pre, during, or post the cross, is the word. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen the clip from Alistair Begg where, go look it up, about three men on the cross, I think I've played it here before. But so the thief dies and he meets an angel, and he said, you know, this is in hypothetical. And he says, you know, what are you here for? You know, how did you get here? He goes, I don't know. And he said, well, do you know, can you tell me the doctrine of justification? Not a clue, never heard of it. Well, have you read your Bible daily? No. Let me get my supervisor angel, right? But how in the world did you get here? He says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. And that's the only way that any of us are going to be with him in glory, is that the man on the middle cross says that we can come. But if baptism is a part of salvation, then it affects the theology of salvation. That it includes at least one work. No. And I always use this illustration. It's my wedding ring. I put my wedding ring right there. Am I still married? Absolutely. That thing does not affect where I'm married, because the reason I'm married is I wear a ring on my heart. No, not in my nose, as some of you. In my heart. But I wear this ring on my finger to proudly say that I am with one woman. Does that make sense? And when I am baptized before the world, it is my testimony to Jesus and to the world to say, Lord, I love you, and I am ready for this spiritual birth to give way and to follow you throughout eternity. And I am proud to say to anyone in the audience who may watch that baptism, I'm His. He identified with me by being baptized for what He would do for me, and I'm being identified with Him for what He has done for me. Amen? Now, that brings up, is baptism, here's the final part. Then you have some in Christian tradition that believe in infant baptism. Because I believe baptism is a wedding ring placed on the finger after the decision has been made, not before, it is an outward expression of an inward decision that an infant cannot make. The reason I do not believe in infant baptism is because I don't think circumcision and baptism correlate in that same way. I do believe that just in the same way I put a wedding ring on after I've made the decision to be married, in the same way I think baptism only falls post the decision to follow Christ. An added addition to that, I think infant baptism creates a lot of confusion to people who do not know Christ, but they were baptized in a church tradition, and they think they're saved because they were baptized, because they have reduced salvation as a part of baptism. Well, I must be saved because I was baptized and 2 weeks old, so says my parents, and therefore they go out through their whole life thinking they're a believer, and they're not. Does that make sense? And I don't see any example of infant baptism in Scripture. I don't see any of it. So I think in some Christian practices or traditions, people have, now I believe in baby dedication, bring your kids up here and we'll pray for them and pray over them and gather around as a church to pray that you and your family and this Christian family will raise, because it takes a village to raise a kid, amen, that to commit them to the Lord. But baptism we won't do, because that's a post-decision to follow Jesus. Just in the same way, I didn't wear a wedding ring before I met Trista. Does that clarify everything? So you have methodology, sprinkling, immersion. I would choose immersion because I think that would probably align better with the early church practices. But if someone sprinkled, okay. That's methodology. That's outward stuff. The inward stuff, the meaning, I think that baptism is not a part of salvation, but it is absolutely the first step. So don't ever let me hear somebody say baptism isn't important, because I will be coming for you. Baptism is important. It is the first step. It is the sign of new life. Amen? The other part of it is, I don't believe in infant baptism. I don't see it in Scripture, but if baptism is a symbol of new life. New life hadn't come to an infant because they haven't recognized their sinfulness yet, right? They haven't come to the age of accountability and so forth. So I hope, and I don't believe that baptism in that way is a correlation with circumcision. But that's where I stand on that. So if you got any questions, you can come visit with me about it. Now, we're just going to tackle part of this first point, and we'll tackle the rest of it next week. Humility and joy. Humility and joy. What I love in this text is, look in verse 27. John says, no one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but rather I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This then is my joy, and it is complete. He must become more important while I become less important. Is that your life's philosophy? That Christ must become more important? And that you receive joy when people forget about you for the sake of Jesus. Now think about that. How different is that mentality, that philosophy, that view, that belief than how most Christians live today. I've been in ministry for a long time now, and I see Christians compete over who's going to get recognized. People get territorial over stupid things. I have to say, you're out of 10, need you about a 2, right? But the heart of John the Baptist, he says, the one who receives the bride, that's the bridegroom. And when I hear the bridegroom's voice, that's my joy. He must increase. I must decrease. John was humble and knew his position regarding Jesus. Man, that could be a whole talk within itself. Do you know your position regarding Jesus? Do you know your position regarding Jesus? He's the boss. We love Jesus as Savior. We're not so keen on having Him as Lord. But the Bible says that He cannot bring salvation into your heart, into your house, unless He is your what? That's why we confess Him as Lord. The action that He has taken is our Savior. But for us to enter into the covenant of salvation with Jesus Christ taking our place, He must be our Lord. Another way to put it is He's the boss. Do you obey Him as if He's the boss? Do you start your day as if He is the boss? Or do you bumble and stumble and fumble through your day, screwing up and sinning, and then going, God, will You forgive me? Remember me saying a few weeks ago, it's so important for us to be proactive in preventing sin as we are in trying to be proactive to get forgiveness from sin. Because what did John say in his letter in 1 John? I'm writing these things to you to keep you from what? Sin. So we need to be, but again, being around Christian folks most of my life, I don't see great herds of us trying to prevent sin. It's more, well, when we do sin, guess what? We have one who forgives us. Yay, Jesus. And we say something like this, please forgive my sins. I'm sorry I messed up. Help me not do that again. And then 5 minutes later, we're right back to doing the same knuckleheaded thing. Because we've lessened the gravity and the weight of God's act of salvation. And we've really misunderstood sin. Let me ask you this. If one sin took your child's life, how would you feel about it? If one sin took your child's life, how would you feel about it? Would it be a little more important on the radar? And Christ died, if but for just one sin. One sin took His life. Not to mention the sins of the whole world. Now, if one sin took your child's life and you saw somebody living very flippantly with that sin, how would you feel about it? Would you feel a little bit disrespected? Disregarded? Taken advantage of? And that's how most Christians live in regard. We have promoted sin to being a place of normal. Are we going to sin? Yes, we are. But there needs to be grief around our sin. Contrition. Go read David's prayer to God when he had sinned, Psalms 51. And the magnitude and the beauty of God's grace is God will take men and women who have, blown the socks off out of producing sin in their life. And when they come with a humble heart, He will use the dirtiest of men and women in the eyes of the world, to do the most glorious task. What kind of God is this? You see? Do we know our position regarding Jesus today? Is our lives in competition with His, or are we simply pointing others to Him? John knew that his position was to decrease in fame, so that Jesus' fame may have room to spread and increase because of Christ's importance. Is this our attitude today? I've been around a lot of people in ministry, and sometimes it's easy for the human ego to like the accolades, to be recognized, to be thought as the old wise one. And the truth of it is, wisdom only comes from God. Wisdom only comes from God. So says Holy Writ. But we look to all these people. And I'm not saying that they can't be the mouthpiece of wisdom, because they can. People can. But when we begin to look to others to be the answer, we have forgotten who the true answer is. It would have been so easy for John the Baptist, because, man, he has already had a ministry going. And the beginnings may have been pure, but I think this is why Paul focuses on, I've run the race, right? I have held and kept the faith. Paul's ministry didn't become in competition with Jesus. He always knew his role. How many of us know our role? And so long as Jesus gets the glory, who cares if they know our name? Amen? Who cares if they know our name? As long as Jesus is made famous through our actions. C.S. Lewis, one of the most famous Christians in the world, particularly in the 20th century, said this: if I'm ever going to be famous, I want to be famous for God. If I'm ever going to be famous, I want to be famous for God. Because he saw his life as secondary to the role of promoting Jesus. What would our world look like today? Would we have the questions we have about our society if Christians would not look so much like the world and actually live distinctively different in humility? Was John different than the rest of society? Yeah, he was. But he was the one that God said, you're going to ordain the way for my son, Yahweh himself, to come and be the Savior and the Lord of the world. Reputations have to go. Agendas have to go. We must decrease so that Jesus may increase. And we'll speak on more of that later next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your grace. I thank you for this text. I thank you for what we have learned this morning from this text. I pray for you, God, that you would forgive us where we want to get in your way. And I just pray, Father, that we would learn to live in the shadows and you live in the full light of day, because you are the light of the world. And Lord, any light that we may be put off, we are just the lamp in which the light shines through. Forgive us again where we fail you. Help us to go throughout our week. And as we meet people, may we always be intentional about revealing who you are to them. In Christ's name, amen.